Father, we thank you that we are not alone, that you walk with us, you lead us, you guide us, you shepherd us by your word. You give us understanding and wisdom and insight. We thank you that you are immutable, that you are the never-changing God. Yesterday, today, and forever, you are the same. And so we trust you for your revelation to us today as we open your word once again. We pray that your spirit would work in our hearts to convince us of truth and lead us in all of righteousness. For the glory of your name, and for the building up of your people. Amen. Have you ever walked into a house where the people who live there don't know that there's actually a smell there? I don't know, maybe they cooked awful and they just didn't open the windows. Maybe the person has thrown some meat in the rubbish bin and they forgot to take the rubbish out that week. You can just smell something, or a rat has died in the ceiling, and you wander through to the bathroom, and it really doesn't smell that good. Or maybe you're sitting next to a person at a rugby match, and it doesn't smell as though he's put deodorant on for the whole year so far, and he's determined to shout for his team. Dogs make some interesting smells, particularly when you're trying to impress a visitor for the first time. There can be nothing worse than walking into a house where a cat has sprayed, or a horsey person asked you to sit in the back of their car with all their delightful riding gear that hasn't seen soapy water for about 6 months. I've never started a sermon with such a disgusting intro, but that's my intro for 2 Peter chapter 2. Little smells seem to get up our noses. But how much worse is it for God when we are a disgusting odor in his nostrils? We were dealing with false teaching last year. We looked at the Trojan horse, and that idea of people infiltrating not just those churches out there, but possibly even our church. Those thoughts, those desires that cross our mind when we don't think what we should be thinking, and we go after things that we know are not biblical. What I really appreciate is when we do Bible exposition, when we look at texts, like the text that was read to you from 2 Peter, you'll see we're starting halfway through verse 10. There weren't chapter breaks, there weren't verse breaks when they were written as letters. In fact, there were hardly word breaks. Everything just ran from one to the other. So it's useful for us to see that because verse 10b is halfway through a verse, that's where we're starting. And as we go through the second half of verse 10, all the way through the rest of 2 Peter 2, you'll see that falls into three sermon points once again. That's okay. We'll just keep going. We see that if you're going to identify these men as false teachers, they've got three characteristics in this passage. They're arrogant, they are sensual, and they are empty. Firstly, they're described as arrogant. False teachers are not always recognized by spreading lies. There are many truths in their words, because the most believed lies are laced with truth, we saw last week. And it becomes very difficult to distinguish truth from fake news. Peter gives us this indicator which ought to make us distrustful when you see a person who is dismissive about others, when they've got this know-it-all complex. They oversell what they do and they undersell what other people do. They're arrogant. You might like to think of it as healthy confidence, but these men take it to the next level. In verses 10 and 11, they will even smear celestial beings. They speak ill of demons. They don't trust those in authority. They've got this inflated ego. They not only challenge spiritual beings, but they blaspheme the God of creation because they don't understand who he is. When we were little kids at school, we always used to go around the playground, my dad can beat your dad. My dad's the strongest guy in the whole world. How much more arrogant is it for an adult to say, I can beat you up? Particularly when you're not looking at the person directly eye to eye. You're probably looking at his shoulder. And you look up and you say, I can beat you. My dad was an arrogant little guy. I can speak about him because there's nothing he can do about me speaking about him at this point. But he was an arrogant guy. He was the biggest, strongest guy in primary school. And he picked on him a trick in the first week of his sojourn at high school. He said, the bigger you are, the further you fly. And he planted this guy. And this big matric just stood there, dead still. And retorted with the words, the smaller you are, the further you fly. And my dad woke up a little bit later. You see, we've got this overinflated ego that we think we can take anybody on, particularly when he's a head and shoulder above us and his name happens to be Dricus du Plessis. Muhammad Ali, I don't know. And anybody who really cares for your safety will grab you by the shirt and pull you back and say, don't you know who he is? Spiritually speaking, you're not just challenging a world champ. These false teachers decry the God who gave them life. Any spiritual person who cares for your safety will say, don't you know who that is? That is God. He is the eternal, immutable, unchanging God. He's almighty. Peter says these false teachers don't seem to have any gray matter at all. They brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. They've lost every single brain cell that they had, and they're behaving like animals driven by instinct, like feedlot cows, thinking that life is great. Look at all the food they're giving me. Don't you know where you're going to end up? Sunday roast. Can you see what you're doing? And these false teachers don't even realize that their end is destruction. They don't realize that they're the fatted calf. They think that they are the raging bull and they can take on any skilled matador. There's a lot of comparison, there's a lot of similarity between Peter and the book of Jude. If you just turn over to the next page, you'll see in Jude verse 8 and 10, there's only one chapter. Look at the similarities. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. These men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Arrogant false teachers put themselves up as the fountain of all wisdom. They not only reject people who have a different perspective, but they crush anybody who has an opposing voice. And while they boost their own ego, they challenge anybody who will stand against them right up to the portals of heaven. What will happen to them? In all three paragraphs that we look at as our outline, you'll see their final outcome. In verse 12, you'll see their end is destruction. As great as they appear to be, they are mortals at best. God says they're destined for judgment. They'll go to the grave, arrogantly speaking against God, blaspheming, putting themselves in the place of God, assuming godly characteristics that belong to God alone. They use his name in a common way. arrogant false teachers, no reverence for God, his name, or his character, and they believe as if they are God himself. Not only will they perish, but we see in the beginning of verse 13 that they'll be repaid for the harm that they've done. It doesn't really matter how important they think they are, or how they might downplay their scandalous accusations against God. It doesn't matter what they need for self-validation. It doesn't mean that because they don't think of themselves as sinning, that everything's okay. Confident in God, they not only have gone away from God, but they lead others astray. As they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, so they encourage everybody else to say, you're a self-made person. You are the most important thing. How can you love others until you've learned to love yourself? So put yourself first. What ultimately counts is not what others say, it's what does the judge say. And by their false teaching, they have accepted their own web of lies. And they're going to be held responsible not only for their own lives, but for the lives of those around them as well. They're arrogant. Another essential trait is, like animals, they respond to sensual things as being the reason for existence. Let me take you back to verse 13. They will be paid back for the harm that they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With their eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off and followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Invariably, people who teach anything less than what God gives, given to sensuality and wickedness. Wrong teaching will result in wrong living. That's what we see all around us. We play down our sin and pretend it doesn't really matter. No, we're not committing adultery. It's not fornication. We're just living together. No, don't look at us as being adulterous people. We just don't think that God is that important. Please, don't call them lies. That's such so hurtful, so harmful. I'm just not telling the full truth. We will downplay all of our sin to think that it's all right. And any perversion of truth leads to a warped sense of God's design for our body and the sanctity of marriage. If you look at the Old Testament, whenever there was godlessness, it would be accompanied by godless living. Look at the New Testament, even at the end of the Bible. You go to Revelation 2, verse 14. God's warning to the church in Pergamum. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Yeah, remember, that was in 2 Peter, it's in Jude as well. They hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So immediately you should be saying, so who is this Balaam dude? How does he fit in? What's going on? If you turn to Numbers chapter 5 and Numbers chapter 31, you'll turn to a passage of Balaam, a man who was part of the godless community around Israel. And 24,000 Israelites were condemned by God and put to death by a divinely sent plague because they were seduced by the Moabites and the Midianite men and women. These guys said, we follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Israelites went along with them. And you'll see that they face the same condemnation as those who sinned. Jude verse 11. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. And they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. You see, you can go to any age, any place, any time, and you will see that as soon as people take their eyes off God, as soon as there's a focus on something other than God, they start to neglect the very things that keep them strong. Their Bible reading and prayer seems to dissipate. They're not that keen to go to church services because there's just so much other stuff that we need to get done. We don't really have time for that anymore. And slowly, one by one, those things disappear. Love for God disappears, and so comes in sensuality, perversion, sexual sin, selfishness, greed, whatever pleases themselves rather than following the Lord. You find that back in the days of the judges, when everybody did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And together with that, greed and sexual immorality. You find that in the days of the kings, where the kings started to go off track, the people underneath them went off track, and they even introduced temple prostitutes. You find that in the days of Corinth, where they couldn't care less about their relationship with God to the point where people were sexually immoral in all sorts of ways. But let's bring it more up to date. Does the name Charles Taze Russell mean anything to you? The founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement? His wife divorced him on the grounds of infidelity. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon movement. He was a polygamist. Not only did he have many wives, but he took other men's wives. More than that, he had numerous child wives, even some as young as 14. Can I bring it even closer to home? The so-called prophet, Shepherd Bissiri. He faces multiple charges in South Africa, including 16 counts of rape and sexual assault, as well as fraud, money laundering, and theft related to an investment scheme of over 102 million rand. Now, I'm taking the extreme. Yes, I am, but where does it start? It doesn't start with the big things. It starts with the Trojan horse inside that says, I think I am God. I think I want something more. I don't think God's given me a fair deal. I want to do something different. You know you've lost the plot when the donkey speaks more sense than anything else. So back to those days of the Midianites, tricking the Israelites. And then you've got this prophet called Balaam. Surely this ought to be a severe warning. When a silly donkey speaks more sense than anything else. I see an angel in front of me. That's why I stopped. And this donkey is silly. It's not Shrek's friend. You must know that you've gone wrong. At least Balaam's wickedness was restrained, but he still didn't serve and worship the living God. Arrogant and sensual. The last evidence of these false teachers here referred to is that they are empty or hollow. Not dispiriting it would be for a marathon runner to run 20 Ks, arrive at a table and find that there's no water. Imagine as somebody who's walking across walking across a desert and finding that there is an oasis, but there is absolutely no water, not even when you start drinking. I suppose you don't have to imagine it if you're in Durban North. Imagine turning on the taps and nothing comes out. If that seems senseless, how senseless is it to put plumbing in your house when there is no prospect of water in your home? You'd rather have no plumbing if there's no water than have a tap that will never yield any water at all. Because every time you pass the sink, you'll be reminded of those empty prospects. It's what the Bible, verse 17, calls mists driven by a storm and springs without water. The best that a false teacher can do is say, I'll give you water, but if you want any more water, you've got to come back here. Have you noticed how they make a name for themselves? He's the person to listen to. We've got to get our source of wisdom from him and him alone. They become the Messiah to their congregation. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves. They the people that sweep the house clean, only for seven demons far worse than themselves to inhabit themselves. They become entangled in issues they had thought that they had been set free, and then they found out for who they really are. Remember the woman at the well? She had to go down to the well to draw water, and the greatest thing for her was, I don't have to come back down here and draw water every day. No, friends, you don't have to come to the church to draw water. Hopefully this is a source of water where Jesus abides. You can go to whichever church you'd like to go to. You can just pick up the Bible and read the Bible if you know how to read it intelligently and not to be taken off by your own imagination. Yes, you can. But you see, what we've really got to understand is that when we draw water, we must know where that source is. It mustn't be in people. It's got to be in Jesus. We've got to come back not to people who have boastful words and they're appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. Because they are caught up in that whirlpool of sin as well. It would be really good if we just had good people around. But you see, you've only got good people around for a little while. If you think of 2 Chronicles, there was a king by the name of Uzziah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. But, just 14 verses later, Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And the net result was he was separated from God forever. Forbidden from going into the presence of God, he became proud. And he not only led himself astray, but he led Israelites astray as well. And whatever is true for your spiritual leaders, whatever is true for your political leaders, is going to be true for you. Unless you come to God and you say, there's a Trojan horse. There's a Trojan horse out there. There's a Trojan horse in here. There's a Trojan horse in my heart as well. Without recognizing that, you'll see that all you are fed is spiritual candy floss. And you don't realize how harmful it is until you've got spiritual diabetes. How do you know? How do you know if there's rot in your heart? You can go back to these things. Arrogant. They are far after sensual things. They're really empty. You see, because although you might not see it, there are other people around you who will see it, just like that smell in your house. I don't know if you've been around a person who's had a wound that's gone really, really bad. Doesn't smell that great. In fact, even a hole in somebody's tooth with decay doesn't smell that great, but it doesn't take advantage of until you open your mouth. Suddenly you see what rot is there. And I suppose that nauseating effect on you opening the bandages or opening your mouth, that's how God felt, nauseated by Uzziah. Uzziah was like a dog returning to its vomit. I know this doesn't apply to you as a false teacher. Prayer would never be in the position to lead people away from God rather than to God. But that's why I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. To check what I'm saying. Is this really what God's word says? Or have I made it up like row, row, row your boat? We need to go back and read God's word and listen carefully. We need to smell false teaching. And the only way we're going to be able to smell it from afar is if you immerse yourself in God's word. Are you thinking about what people are saying when you tune on to TVN or when you listen to your favorite podcast or when you speak to people in the office? How do you know this is really what God is saying? Because when you read this, this is not just God speaking about the destruction of people out there. He's speaking about false teaching even within the church. Are we accountable to one another to say, this is not absolutely pure. This is not what God intends. It's not just a warning from John or James or Jude or Peter. This is a warning from God. How do you tell if these men are false teachers? Arrogant, essential, and empty. Please pray with me. Gracious God, you know us, you search us. There's nothing hidden from your gaze. And you know the roots of all sins, deep down in our own hearts. In so many ways we empty. And yet we make loud boasts. We arrogant. We want to think of ourselves far more highly than we ought. We sensual. We run after the physical things that satisfy. Oh gracious God, forgive us. And as a community of believers, would you help us to walk alongside others that they would not fall into the same temptation, into the same trap. For we know that as teachers, we are going to be judged far more harshly than anybody else. And so I pray that the sense of weightiness, not only teaching what you want us to teach, but being the people that you want us to be, must be carried by those who claim your name. Our prayer, Lord God, is that you would help us to correctly divide the word of truth, that we might be workmen who are approved by you. Thank you so much for the warnings in Scripture. And we know that with the warnings come great blessings if we follow in your truth. And so our prayer today, Lord God, is that you would write these words in our hearts, that you would inscribe them in our lives, and that we would walk alongside those who are battling, those who are wrestling with the truth, and that you would give us the ability to encourage, to build up, and to strengthen them for the glory of your name.